What a blessed hymn, full of glorious truths. Amen. I'd like to invite everyone, before we get into today's message, to first turn with me in your Pillars of Truth. You can find a copy maybe behind your pew there. Those in the front row, we should have them in the front, but we'll have to work on that. Pillars of Truth. And turn with me, please, to page 175. Page 175. Children in the church, raise your hand if you do not have a copy of your handout. There's a special handout that Pastor Doug always does for the kids. And raise your hand if you don't have one. I think we need a couple up here, Brother Nolan or Naomi, if you guys could bring a couple up here to the front row. Because I have what we're going to read together as a church in your handout. And it comes to us from the Apostles' Creed. And we'll need those handouts as we get into today's sermon, too. Okay. All right. Young ones, you have that handout. And so what you're looking at there at the top is from the Apostles' Creed. This is just a really ancient statement that Christians have always confessed, who believe what the Bible teaches regarding salvation, Jesus, how we're saved, things of that nature. Okay? So, let us look at this together as I read. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Some translations have that part. He descended into the place of the dead. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence, he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, we will see today why some of these statements have always been confessed by the Church of Jesus Christ as we continue our sermon series in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts. Would you turn with me now, please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 14 down to 36. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 36. The word of the Lord says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice, and he said unto them," this is the crowd in verses 12 and 13, "Ye men of Judah, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And this shall come to pass," he quotes Joel here, "in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, here quoting Psalm 16, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, now Peter looking at them once again, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, referring to David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, of Messiah, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, here now pointing their directions to Psalm 110, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, set thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Join me in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, and God, we confess that you are the one, the true and the living God, that you are ruling and reigning sovereignly over all of your creation. And Father, you are merciful, you are compassionate, you are loving toward us as your people, and we thank you for that. And we thank you, O Father, that you have revealed to us the truth of thy only begotten and beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask now, O Father and Son, that you would send forth your blessed Spirit. And Spirit, would you come and would you prepare our hearts to receive the truth as it is represented in your word? May we be nurtured, may we be strengthened, may we be encouraged as your people with what is contained in this passage of Peter's Pentecost sermon. We pray, O Spirit of God, that you would have your way in this message. I pray, O Spirit of God, that you would guide the message to its intended successful end. I pray, O Spirit of God, that you would help not only myself, but all of us here today utilize all the faculties of our minds to listen, to follow frames of arguments, and to pull away and extract the nutrition that is here for our souls during this pilgrim journey we are on this side of glory. Come now and bless, we pray, O Spirit, through your preached word. And we ask these things humbly as your people in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we return back to Peter's Pentecost sermon here, and we're in the last leg of it, as it's contained in verses 29 through 36. And we've already seen so far that Peter has been utilizing or operating from, as if it were, a sermon outline, utilizing certain Old Testament passages, beginning in verse 14, pointing their attention to Joel chapter 2. And then in verse 22 to 28, he began to draw their attention to David's prophecy as it's contained in Psalm 16. And now he comes to the end here, and as if it were, he bookends this sermon with this climactic point of Psalms 110. Now, it would be a mistake to think that Peter is somehow here looking at Joel 2, looking at Psalm 16, now getting ready today, looked at Psalms 110, and think that he's kind of just jumping around and sporadically pointing to different references that's contained within the Jewish religious tradition or their folklore. It would be wrong to think that. I hope that you would agree with me up until this point as we've been kind of walking through what Peter's doing here is he is formulating something. He is building an argument. We could say really right here we have an example of one of the earliest Christian apologists. He's standing up before these mockers and he's saying, this is that. And he begins to interact with Old Testament passages, doesn't he? To prove to them what they're witnessing is indeed things that God is fulfilling in their own day and age. And so Peter is building up something here. And what he's building up primarily up until this point is two very important points of Christian theology. The first point is he is announcing that the covenantal transition is at hand. That's why he went to Joel chapter 2. This is that. It's happening before your very eyes. But the second thing that he wanted to establish in this sermonic explanation to these first century Jews was that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. He did that by going to Psalm 16. And pointing to his physical, literal, historical resurrection from the dead, Abby, as being evidence that he is the Christ Messiah. And then today, we will be looking at, beginning to tiptoe into, his pointing to Christ's exaltation as being the other token of evidence that he was the eschatological, promised Israelite king. He has ascended and he is on his throne. It's these two important truths that we will see all throughout the book of Acts are reemphasized and repeated again and again. The new covenant era is at hand. There is a new dawn. There is a new time. We are in and we are living in this new era. This epic time has come upon us. And the other thing that keeps coming up again and again is Jesus of Nazareth. He was the crucified Messiah who was buried and rose again and was exalted on the right hand of God. And what's interesting, beloved, going all the way back to our introductory message into the book of Acts, remember what I said, Acts serves as if it was the theological skeleton, the theological structure of what we see later clarified in Christian faith and doctrine throughout the rest of the epistles. And so, the new covenant era has dawned. Jesus is the messianic ruler, David's greater son, is reigning. And that right there is what's fleshed out through all of the other epistles. It's built upon that. I like how pastor and New Testament professor G.K. Bill recognizes this when he says, the concepts that are contained in Acts 2 and Paul's Acts 13 sermon makes them two, listen to this, structurally crucial sermons to early Christianity. Pastor Sukumar was with us last week and he went with me to some of my job sites and he noticed that the job sites here in the West, we use a lot of steel for erecting buildings. We use a lot of steel to make sure the structure is strong before all the wood is put on top of it. And he said, we really don't use that a lot where I'm from. What we use is concrete. So at Pastor Sukumar in India, they use a lot of concrete to build the pillars and the foundation and put all the building on top of. And what G.K. Bill is saying is he's saying Acts 2 and what we just talked about, these two important points, they are the skeleton. They are that structural steel that Paul, Peter, and all the other apostles later on are going to clarify and add flesh to give us our theology as the Christian church. But these two truths that the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is seeking to establish in the hearts and the minds of these first century Jews, beloved, it's much more than just the superstructure of Christian theology. The fact that the new covenant era has dawned, the fact that Christ is the Messiah and he has given us faith and the ability to believe upon him, that he did die, he was buried, and he did descend into Hades. We'll get to that in a moment. And he did ascend and exalted and is at the right hand of God and ruling now, as we just sung in our hymn. It's the very marrow of what helps us in our experience as God's people on this side of glory. You see, what I'm trying to convey, beloved, is these are important theological truths, and we must take time and we must, as good Bereans, unpack them and make sure we understand them to give us further certainty and footing about our Bibles, and that it's true, and that God is yes and amen, and that, as we saw in Genesis, he keeps his promises, he is faithful. But what their real intended purposes are is to meet you where you're at in your life, in your pilgrim journey, in your fight. No matter if you're on a mountaintop or you're down low, these truths which we will learn today, which get us close to, ever so close to getting into verses 33 through 36, an exaltation of Christ, have to be properly understood, because they help us to see what he's truly accomplished, brother, and what he's doing right now. So this is where we come into. Having said all that, we now come here to the last section of Peter's Pentecost sermon in verses 32 through 36. And in this, he's going to interact with Psalms 110. That's a messianic psalm. And he's inspired to choose this to serve, as I said before, as kind of a bookend to what he's been formulating all along. He's already pointed to Joel, covenantal transitions at hand. He's already pointed to Psalm 16, Jesus of Nazareth is evidence to be the Messiah by his bodily resurrection. And now he wants us here is to begin to pay attention to the prophecy as it was spoken in Psalms 110. Now, you have in your sermon notes a roadmap of how I want to look at verses 29 through 36. It's got to be a two-parter. It has to be a two-parter. Today, we're going to look at David's greater son. We're going to look at how this prophecy was foretold that David's greater son would indeed come. And then we're going to look at what we read in our Apostles' Creed, something about David's greater son descending into Hades. I wish we could get it all wrapped up into one sermon, but there's no way. And here's why. Because you see, in the part two, this messianic reign of Jesus Christ is now. We experience it. And so there's a lot there to unpack in the experience of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is risen from the dead and exalted on high, who is sitting and ruling and reigning, and we have union with him. There's so much packed into that that we have to surely take our time and appreciate it. I hope that when we come to the end of verses 32 to 36, that there are several things that we will grow in as God's people. I pray that we will grow in a deeper understanding of our Christology, that is the belief in the doctrine of Jesus, his humanity. He had a body and a soul. I hope we grow in that. We're going to see some of that today. I hope as a church that coming in toward the end of Peter's last section of his sermon, we would grow in understanding of Christ's descent into Hades and why it's so important to a full, robust understanding of Psalm 110 and his exaltation. I hope that we come to a better understanding of that. I'm going to go on a limb here and say probably that most of us have been in traditions of churches that really haven't unpacked the descent of Christ or have interpreted it more in a modern sense, unlike the ancient church has, in which I believe and convinced of that it is in Scripture as we're seeing it here just on the surface. And so that's going to help us to really understand. I hope we grow and mature in that in our understanding of Christians, of his descent, so that we better appreciate when he gets to verses 32 through 36. And then after that, I hope that we appreciate the characteristics of Christ's current messianic reign. What does it look like? Well, what does it really mean that Jesus is right now on his throne, ruling and reigning, as AJ said in 1 Peter 3, subjecting all of his enemies, whether in the seen realm or in the unseen realm? What does that mean for us as his people that are in union with him? Are we just idle bystanders as his church, as his adopted sons and daughters, as he's ruling on the throne? Are we just here on earth and Jesus is ruling kind of over here and we're kind of not involved? How does that look? How is that experienced? And so we'll deal with that more in the second sermon. So let us get going here today, as you see in your sermon handouts, with the aspect of David's greater son being foretold in the Old Testament. We see in our text today, verses 29 and 30. Peter is going to draw upon their familiarity with this prophecy of David's greater son. He says in verses 29 and 30, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried." Obviously, he can't be the Messiah. "And his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore," notice what he says here in his transition, "being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins," that is a descendant, "according to the flesh, would be raised up a Christ to sit on his throne." Peter's already drawn their attention to King David's prophecy contained in Psalm 16 regarding Jesus' resurrection as the basis for being the Messiah. And now he wants to point them to Psalm 110 as a basis for understanding, furthermore, why he must be the Messiah in his exalted state. Now, it's important what Peter's doing here in his formulation in his sermon, because Peter was very well aware, being a first century Jew, that these other first century Jews was also aware of this prophecy. And for them, the Messiah was inseparably connected with this promise to David, that one of his physical descendants would be the Messiah. And so what does Peter do? Peter brings into his sermon, his apologetic sermon, he brings into the whole equation this prophecy that David's physical descendant would be in fact the Messiah, and saying that Jesus is that Messiah. So let's turn to 2 Samuel in your Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 7, because this is what's predicating Peter using this prophecy. This is why in 29 and 30 he's pointed to King David, to these first century Jews, and why they would have been familiar with it. For them, the Messiah that he's trying to convince them of had to be a descendant of King David. Why did they think that? Well, it's because God had revealed this in the Bible elsewhere. So we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we see a glimpse of this. Chapter 7, and I'm going to be reading verses 12 and 13. Now, just to set the context for a little bit, David is under the favor of the Lord. Chapter 6, many of you know, he did a noble thing. He went to go get the Ark of the Covenant that had been captured by enemies, but he didn't follow God's prescriptive plan of how to transport the Ark, and so that resulted in tragedy. And then he did it the way God told him to do it, and it resulted in rejoicing. And he comes to chapter 7, and the Lord here is telling David, "I'm rejecting your plans to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant." But in his rejection of David's ambitions, in his rejection of David's plan, God makes a promise to David. And this is what's in the backdrop of their minds when they're hearing Peter say this, and this is why Peter brings up this prophecy. Let's look at verse 12. "When thy days be fulfilled," this is the Lord speaking to his king and prophet David, "when thy days be fulfilled, and thou, David, shall sleep with thy fathers," notice this initiative, definitive language, "I," God says, "I will set up thy seed before thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels," or out of thy loins, "and I will establish his kingdom." He goes on in verse 13. "He shall build a house for my name." And again, notice what God says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever," not temporarily. And so this Davidic covenant that God made with David is what these first century Jews would have been anticipating, what they would have been looking for, and what they would have anticipated in their eschatological, messianic, Israelite king. And Peter's using it because he knows that they were doing it. So you see the formulation of his sermon, why he's doing what he's doing. In fact, the Davidic covenant here, it was, as we're going through redemptive history, it was really a monumental step in God's redemptive plan. Because what's it doing here? It's teaching us something about this eschatological promised Messiah. Now we know at this point in redemptive history, it has to be a physical descendant of David. It's just further revelation. It's further step. It's God showing more and more his plan. And so we see that, don't we? But we see something else. Look at verse 13. This physical descendant of David is not just any mere man, because the text says his throne of his kingdom will be forever. Well, David had many sons. The only one that possessed the throne after him was Solomon, and we know he was a character, and that didn't last long. And so this couldn't have meant a physical king like that on earth that had a temporal throne. And that's why, in Jewish tradition, as redemptive history goes on, this phrase, David's son, or David's greater son, became more and more associated with the eschatological Messiah, the one who would rule and reign in the latter days or the end of the present age. Now, what Peter's doing here then is that this covenant that we see here that God is making with David, this oath recorded in 2 Samuel, is he's using it as a reference point to tell them Jesus of Nazareth is this promised descendant of David. That Jesus of Nazareth is the foretold greater son of King David that we have been looking for. This is confirmed also in Matthew 1:1. In the book of Matthew, it reads, the book of the generation, this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus of Nazareth was a descendant of King David. This goes back to the holy wisdom of God. Do you remember how Peter made it a point in our last message of pointing out to them not just any Jesus, a very common name in the first century, but he said Jesus of Nazareth. He belongs to a family. He belongs to a community. He has a genealogy. We said it kind of, laughing. What Peter was saying to them, kids, is if you don't believe me, go fact check it yourself. Go get on Google as if it were in our modern day and do a word search, Jesus of Nazareth, and it's going to trace back to King David. Peter's proclaiming here that Jesus of Nazareth, who David had in mind when he was prophesying about this future descendant, would set upon the throne. This Jesus of Nazareth, who indeed is the promised one, that fulfilled the covenant God made with David. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? That's what Peter's saying. It was fulfilled. Now, at this point, going back to the book of Acts, let's go back to Acts. At this point, he acknowledges in verse 30, King David being a prophet, receiving divine direct revelation from God, and knowing that God had sworn to him this covenant. What is the covenant? That out of his physical descendant, the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he, God, would sovereignly, despite failures of David, he would raise up for his purposes the Christ, the Messiah, to set upon his throne. And here's where, before he launches into Psalm 110, he references the descent of Christ. He, David, verse 31, seeing this before it happened, okay, he's a prophet, he's seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, which we've looked at that. But notice this odd language. He's seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus, who has a soul and who had flesh, which didn't see corruption, this Jesus of Nazareth hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses of it. The descent of Christ is what's being referenced here. This is the teaching that is part of biblical truth that Orthodox Christians have always confessed. We read it in our Apostles' Creed. I said there were some different translations of the Apostles' Creed Some don't like to say that he descended into hell because of the modern connotations of the word hell. Some will translate it Hadas or Hades. Some will translate it the realm of the dead. And it's a good translation when they do that because it more accurately communicates the theology that's contained in the Bible and that's being brought to the surface here in verse 31. Now, what I want you to see is that this small segue here between 31 and 32, this little small segue in Peter's sermon before he points them to Psalm 110 of the exalted Christ and how Christ's soul was not left in hell. Beloved, we must fully appreciate what's being communicated here by the inspired apostle for us to fully appreciate what he's going to do with Psalms 110. Unless we have a robust understanding of the descent of Christ, we have but only, yes, it may be very informed, but oh, remember the experiential element of Psalm 110, you only have a partial appreciation of Christ's exaltation and his current reign and defeat of his enemies. And so with that said, as you see in your sermon notes, let's move into the second heading that we're going to operate and look at verses 31 and 32, dealing with David's greater son's descent. Now, as I acknowledge, we must admit that on the surface, the language is somewhat odd, especially if you have an authorized version, which is our pulpit Bible. It says that Christ's soul was not left in hell. I think the modern translations do a little bit better, and I give them to you in your notes. The ESV gets a little closer. It says, he, David, the prophet, you see in your notes, he foresaw this and he spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he, Christ, was not abandoned to Hades. Now this is a good translation. Why? Because Hades or Hadas, it is a more grammatically precise translation. It's not a transliteration. The King Authorized Version would give you a transliteration. It translates it for you. His soul was not left in hell. Just give us the Greek word, hadas. But it's not as good as it ought to be, because it says that he wasn't abandoned in Hades. Why is that not so good? Well, because it loses a little bit of the importance of Christ's humanity. All right? And that's why I would suggest to you that the New King James Version has the best translation. Look with me in your notes there. David, foreseeing this, he spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades. That's the best translation because it truly captures for us the historic, theological, Christian confession that Jesus' soul went to Hades. It doesn't seek to try to translate it for you and get around the Orthodox Christian confession. Well, what's Hades? What's Hadas? What is this place that the Authorized Version translates as hell that it says his soul went to, was not left there? It descended to. Well, this place is translated as Hades in the Greek, but it goes by another name or another description called Sheol in the Old Testament. And young ones, what I want you to think about here is that what you see with your eyes is part of God's creation. Amen? What you see, this is God's created world. Amen? This is my Father's world. We saw it last Sunday. But you know that there's spiritual aspects too to God's creation. There's a place called heaven. There's places that we don't see with our eyes, but we know they're real. Well, the Bible teaches us that there's another place that you can't see that's part of God's creation. In the Greek, in the Old Testament, this place was called Sheol. In the New Testament, it's being referred to as Hadas here, and it meant a place, both of them the same place. It meant the place of disembodied souls. This is where the souls of all men went, the realm of the dead, upon death. And so you can kind of see it like this. It's hard to chart these things, and I don't have a piece of chalk up here. This always happens whenever I want to use the board, but oh well. You could kind of think about it like this, and I have to do it this way so our minds can grasp it. But you have a spiritual realm called heaven. You have a physical realm called earth. And then, I don't like it because I put it down here, and it's really not how you ought to think about it, but you have this hadas, this Sheol, this realm of the disembodied souls. And notice that way, I do like that way of thinking about it, because they're running parallel with one another. It's not like one's existing over here and this one hasn't come into existence yet and that one still has to become existence. No, they're all part of God's created realms. And when they're united together, they bring about His cosmos. They're all under His dominion. They all serve His purposes. And so what we see here, this place that is part of God's creation, that's referred to as Hadas, this is a place where Christ is going to go to. And here in this verse, it sheds a little bit more light on the doctrine of His descent into this part of creation called Hades. Kids, you have the picture I gave you, right? You have that picture. And it's a bunch of mountain ridges. So the main point that we're coming to here in verse 31 is that if Christ did not descend down, then Christ could not have ascended up to the top. If you were on this mountaintop and you wanted to go to that mountaintop, what would you have to do? You have to go down, wouldn't you, in order to go back up? And what we're wanting to see here is that without Christ's descension, there could be no ascension. Without His descension, there is no crown rights or throne rights that He receives at His ascension. Without this descension, His enemies would not have entirely be put into subjection. Upon Jesus' voluntary giving up of His spirit upon the cross, you guys all know that account when He's on there, and He says, "It is finished," and He gave up the ghost. No one took His spirit from Him. He voluntarily did it. Where did His human soul go when that happened? Or perhaps a better way to frame the question would be, when the Lord died and was buried, where was His soul between His death and His resurrection? Well, let's all first acknowledge this, that Jesus experienced a real physical death. Amen? He did. Like all humans do. And this ought to be expected. Because although He was deity, although He was divine, although He was fully God, He assumed unto Himself full humanity without any mixture or without any confusion. He had a human soul and He had a human body. Two natures in one person. He was the incarnate God-man. And so we can expect that He would have experienced a real physical death. And so it is helpful to ask the question, during His 3 days in death, what happened? And this teaching helps us to fully appreciate what happened before His exaltation. Look at verse 31. David, seeing this before, speaking of the resurrection, that his soul was not left in hell. Now, I gave it to you in your sermon notes. This word left in the Greek, it really does carry with it the very simple idea to be left behind. To leave behind, to be left. We see throughout Scripture how it's utilized. It's translated leave most of the time, 22 times, forsake 2 times, and reserve only once. And so, in order that someone's not left behind, it implies that there was a visit there. It was a visit. Now, this concept of the death of Christ and His descent into hell, it really ought not to shock us, because Jesus already tipped His hat, as if it were, and said that He was going to do this. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And let's look at verses 39 and 40. The context here is the scribes and Pharisees in their usual manner are pressing Jesus, right? They're trying to press Him to prove that He's really a prophet, that He has to give a sign. And notice what He does in His interaction with the prophet Jonah. And this is where I'm suggesting to you, in Scripture, Jesus has already said that He was going to go to this created realm called Hadas in order for a certain purpose we're going to see in a moment. Certain, beginning with verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. You see, they're wanting to test his legitimacy of being a prophet. And notice what Jesus said to them. He answered and he said to them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it. But notice what he does say will be given to him. The sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, confirming a real great fish here, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, what Jesus is doing here is he's relying on the audience's familiarity with the prophet Jonah, right? He's speaking to scribes and Pharisees, and he's relying on the fact that they would have understood that many times Jonah refers to his experience in the heart of this great fish as this. I'm in the belly of Sheol. Jonah laments and cries out in that way, describes it. I'm in the heart of the seas. I'm in the lands whose bars have closed upon me forever. He describes it as, quote unquote, the pit. And so by these phrases, these scribes and Pharisees, who was familiar with the prophet Jonah, familiar with his descriptive terms of being in that belly of that great fish, understood that when Jonah was delivered, Jonah figuratively believed that he was delivered out of this great place called Sheol. He was describing it as if when God rescued me, he brought me out of this great place where the realm of the dead lie and cannot escape by their own power. What Jonah experienced figuratively by being taken down in the belly of the fish, experiencing it, articulating it as if it was Sheol, this belly of Sheol, this heart of the abyss, the pit. Jesus here is using it to state that he will experience literally a descent and to this place, and that he will triumphantly come out of it in 3 days. Jonah was speaking of it figuratively. Jesus uses it here in this metaphoric language in the heart of the earth to reference to it, that he will do it literally. Now, we don't have a lot of time to fully develop this doctrine, but we must at minimum extract from it the descent of Christ, why his soul was not left to hell, why he was there. We must extract from it at least its important purposes in order to set up for us Psalms 110. So that's all I'm going to do now, is just set up why. What was the main purpose of Christ's descent? We see that Jesus was referring to his descent. We see Peter clearly is alluding to these first century Jews, that his soul went to a place called Hadas. There was this place in the back of their mind. They understood this was the place of the dead. But why in the world would the crucified Messiah have to go and visit this realm of disembodied spirits? Well, allow me to briefly outline his purpose in Scripture to better lay the groundwork of when you see in Psalms 110 him being exalted, you say, wow, he truly is. He is the magnificent. He is the almighty conqueror. He finished his conquest. You see this Jesus' descent in Scripture, it really is characterized as a conquest by warrior-type actions. And there's two of them, as you see in your sermon notes. He went to Hadas upon his burial. He went to the spiritual realm to liberate and to subdue. To see the liberation, turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 8 and 10. Now, this is the inspired Apostle Paul, and he makes this allusion to Christ's descent here and one of the purposes of his descent. Pick up with me here at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? The metaphoric way of speaking about this place called Hadas. Now, that, verse 9, that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? That he descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, what Paul's doing here is Paul's quoting in Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. He's quoting Psalms 68. He's interacting with Psalm 68. And this particular psalm is about God rescuing his people from, guess where? Sheol. They can't get out on their own. All peoples. They died and they went there. And this psalm is about God's glorious procession of leading out these people from this place called Sheol on the hills of his victorious triumph upon, in that text, the mountain of Bashan. You can reference Psalm 68, 20 to 22. We don't have time to go there. But there's another place to help kind of put this together about the liberation aspect. The liberation aspect of Christ, what he did in his descent, that comes through in Hebrews chapter 9. I'd like to invite you to turn there. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, for those of you who are with us during our sermon series through Hebrews chapter 9, you probably know right where we're going here. But in Hebrews chapter 9, specifically in verses 14 and 16, we get a glimpse of not only his descent to a place, but one of the purposes of that in the liberation of who was he going to liberate? Was it all of these disembodied souls that were in this place of the abode of the dead? It wasn't. It was, we're going to see in a moment, only the souls of the Old Testament saints who were contained in what Jesus calls Abraham's bosom. Now, the context here in Hebrews 9 is describing not a physical tabernacle, but that Christ has a heavenly tabernacle. It's describing Christ as the better, greater high priest. All the other high priests in the Old Covenant ceremonial system were just shadows of this one imminent true high priest. And having set that up, that imagery, that in heaven there is this heavenly tabernacle, there is this heavenly place where the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, now is administering his priestly duties for all of his church. In that argument, in that argumentation, in that conversation, we get this imagery. Okay? So we come here. Let's begin with verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and a more perfect tabernacle, it's not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into that holy place. We get this imagery, do we not, of this spiritual entrance into this better tabernacle, of this better priest, of this great high messianic priestly king, into this better place, having obtained eternal redemption for who? Us. His blood had to be shed to get the eternal redemption and entering in to the heavenly places. For if the blood of goats, he continues to say in verse 13, and the blood of bulls and goats, and of ashes of heifer sprinkling unclean, sanctify to the purity of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And here it is. And for this cause, he is the mediator. He is the administrator of the new covenant, that by means of his death, for the redemption of transgressions, for the redemption of sins, that were under the first covenant, they which are called, and here's the causatory word, they might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. They might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, we exercise this, and if you guys really wanted to dig down deep, this should go back to when we did our sermon series in Hebrews 9, and we unpacked this. What this is teaching, emphatically, there's no way you can get around it, is that all of those saints, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when they had passed away, they were, as if it were, prisoners of hope. Now, we don't like to use that word prisoners. We think of these negative connotations, right? But see, in redemptive history, Christ's blood had not been shed yet. Christ's blood had to be shed in order, what? To make the gateway open. His descent had to have happened in order to make way for not only his own entrance into the heavenly tabernacle and seating upon his heavenly throne that had been prepared for him by the Father, but it also had to occur so that all of the Old Testament saints who were in this place of Sheol, described as Abraham's bosom, Jesus refers to it as paradise. Get out of your head. It's a place of torment. It's this gross place or whatever, you know. Get out of that out of your head. It was a place of certain rest. And they, their souls, are looking and anticipating the eschatological, messianic, Israelite king who will give his life as a ransom so that they could be liberated out of Sheol and come into his presence in his heavenly tabernacle and worship him as the risen Messiah king. That's what's operating all right there. His liberation of all of these saints who were anticipating and waiting for the blood of the covenant to be shed so that they could receive, Hebrews 9:16, the eternal inheritance that they had hoped for and they had longed for. Christ's descent, in light of these texts, was not to go to this place of Abraham's bosom in order to languish like they were. Language carries with it the idea, I'm somewhere, I can't do nothing about it, I'm just here, right? He didn't go there to languish, beloved. No. He went there to liberate. And so in his glorious descent, he goes to Abraham's bosom and he says, my brethren, come. I have finished the work. I have accomplished redemption for your souls. Now receive your eternal inheritance. And he leads them. Psalm 68, given us a typification of this, upon Mount Bashan in victory. And they enter into that glorious heavenly tabernacle, which you and I will enter someday. Oh, the liberation of Christ, the risen one. This passage helps us to understand that the souls of the Old Testament saints did not receive their eternal inheritance until the blood of Christ, or rather the blood of the covenant, was shed on their behalf. But he didn't just only go there, visit Hadas. He just didn't spiritually go there to liberate all of these Old Testament saints. As glorious as that is, he went there setting up now setting up Psalms 110. He went there to subdue, as you see in your notes. The second purpose of Christ visiting Hades, visiting the place, was not just liberation, but subduing. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 18, as I want to try to help us see this. Revelation chapter 12. The Old Testament saints are in this place, described multiple times in the Old Testament in various ways, but it's a place that still was a place that Satan has some sort of sway over. We're going to see in a moment, he had the power of death. And so they had not yet received their internal inheritance in the presence of the heavenly tabernacle with the greater higher priest, even though they weren't, you know, molested, or they weren't attacked in any certain way, they still were bound up there. And so there was this conquering work of Christ by going to Hadas to not only liberate, but to subdue. And this comes out, we see, in the book of Revelation from the very words of Jesus Christ himself. So Revelation chapter 1, verses Let's just look at verses 12 through 18, the whole thing. Okay? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that reads, and they hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which was to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests. We will be picking this up next week. He hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I really wanted to read that first part because you're getting this picture of the post-resurrected victorious Messiah who descended before he exalted. Verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Now I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was suffering persecution for the faithfulness, his commitment to Christ. 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard him behind me a great voice, getting closer here, as of a trumpet. And this is what Jesus said. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake to me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed in a garment, down to the foot, and girt about with paps and a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Here's the resurrected, exalted Jesus Christ in all of his glory, and his feet are like unto fine brass, if they had burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet, and he laid his right hand upon me. Now get the picture. You have John in the Spirit in fear and trepidation. He's fallen before the Lord and listened to what the Lord comforts him with. Okay? Because it's imminently connected to the descent. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. Now in this passage, there is a direct reference by Christ regarding his own death and resurrection. However, we see that there's something else that he's revealing, isn't he? He states that he is the possessor of the keys that once belonged to Satan. Hebrews 2:14 confirms this. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, Jesus, likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him, Satan, that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And so we're understanding here that the descent has to be some way connected with this concept of the conquest of Jesus Christ in this work that's emphatically and separately connected with the covenant arrangement that he made with the Father, that his descent from his glory above would be first in the form of an earthly man in the incarnation. The second step of his descent would be down into the place of the undead, and as if it were, goes into the very lair of Satan himself and snatches victoriously the strong man, the parallel he uses in the New Testament, that when a demon leaves and only unless one's stronger than him can he be bound. He is Christ Jesus, the risen one. He is that strong man who goes into Hades himself and takes the authority of the keys of death and Hades from Satan into his own hands. And he's telling John, John, it's finished. John, I have delivered all things. Death has no more reign. I have the authority over death. I have the authority over this place that was utilized for this short period of time. And John, look behind me if you allow sanctified imagination here. John, take a peek behind me. Who do you see? You see all the Old Testament saints. They're here with me. No longer will they be bound up in Hades anymore. No, they die in their immediate presence of the Lord. I like how Pastor Sam Renahan puts it. He says it this way: it is as though Jesus Christ descended into the lair of the serpent to crush his skull right in the very sight of all of the wicked angels and all the other unbelieving souls. It's okay to use sanctified imagination, beloved. And this is what we're seeing here in the descent of Christ, that unfortunately we've kind of lost that teaching in the church. But this was part of his conquest. He goes to Hades and he snatches those keys and crushes the head of the serpent, announces, proclaims. This is what 1 Peter, I didn't want to go there and I wasn't going to go there. This is what he preached. He didn't preach potential forgiveness of sin for those who were surrounded by the old serpent. No, it was further condemnation that now there's no hope for you. He crushes the head of the serpent right in his own lair. For the first century Jews who had been listening to Peter's sermon that day, the concept of deliverance was something that was developed all throughout their heritage. And I've totally ran out of time, but I wanted to just kind of walk through the Bible, how that beginning in Psalm 68, then to Isaiah 45, then to Zechariah 9, that they would have understood that the eschatological Israelite messianic king had to have a victory over the enemies and a deliverance for them, because that was always what was typified. And in their carnality, those in that audience that day, as will become more evident in the book of Acts, they thought the deliverance was from the bondage of Rome. They could not see their most desperate, greatest need. It was not the sword of Rome. It was the sword of Satan. And Christ goes there. He removes the power of death. He removes the power of Satan over this place of the unseen dead. And what does he do? We learn later in the epistles, he removes Satan's ability to even make accusations against the believers moving forward. It all was accomplished in one on that day of the descent of Jesus Christ. Praise be to Christ, beloved. May we worship him. We don't have time, but you see in your sermon notes, death has no more victory, 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 7. Hades now has no claim over Christ's people, 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 9. And so here's the conclusion that I know you've all been long waiting for. Thank you for your patience. Deliverance from the enemy of death and Sheol was, as I said earlier, a central theme in the proclamation of the gospel. It is what made the gospel the good news. You don't have to go to Sheol. You don't have to work and follow a bunch of works and rules in order to get up and ascend to heaven. No. You have to come to the one who did go to Sheol, accomplish the victory, finish his messianic conquest work there, and you have to trust in the one who ascended, that God brought up out of Sheol, out of Hadas, and set at his right hand upon the throne. The central message of the Christian faith is taught in the Scripture is that salvation belongs to God and that it can only be realized in this Israelite messianic king, Jesus of Nazareth. The blood of His covenant washes away our sins, beloved. And all who believe upon Him, hear me today, anyone in this room who has not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not seen your iniquities as the very things that placed Him upon the cross for which He died. Look upon His blood. Look upon His person. Look upon Jesus Christ with all of your hope. And the Bible emphatically teaches that you will be saved. You will have an escape from Hades. You will have an escape from the languish of this place that kept in captivity all of those who hoped to go into the eternal inheritance. But only through the risen, messianic, victorious King, Jesus the Christ. Believe upon Him today, my friend, and have eternal salvation. And for us who have already, by the gift of God, come to that place, oh, wait till we get to Psalms 110 now with this in the backdrop. Amen. Wait till we get to Psalms 110. And as we come in the rest of our worship, oh, do you not sense, do you not feel, are you not impressed that if our Christ did that, He can do all things. He can do all things. Can we just be frank and honest with one another? Life on this side of glory isn't always easy. It is full of trials. It sure comes with suffering. And if you're standing up for the truth of Christ as one of His sons or daughters in this age, it will come with persecution. You're going to need the descended Christ who ascended in your heart and mind in order to carry you through the work that He's planned for you to do. He descended to give you victory. He's descended to give His church victory, and we will have victory. Amen? Let's go to Him in prayer. Holy Father, Lord, we thank Thee humbly, Lord, for what You have accomplished in Your gospel scheme, in Your divine plan. We thank You, Lord, that our hope lies in the complete, finished work of Jesus Christ, encompassing not only His humiliation as far as His incarnation into humanity, but also His descent into the very place of the undead to set at liberty all of those precious souls who waited upon His covenant blood to be shed and to subdue that old serpent. And that now we have Your revelation that our victorious Christ indeed holds the keys, the authority over all death, over all realms. Christ, help us to have greater eyes to see with faith these truths. Embolden our hearts as we admittedly just acknowledge we walk through these certain valleys in our pilgrimage. Oh, help us to walk faithfully, steadfastly, and confidently that You are who You say You are. You have accomplished what Your word says You have accomplished. And oh, blessed Spirit, help us to believe. Help us to have stronger and greater faith to conquer with Christ and to rule with Christ in His present reign in this age. We bless You and we thank You for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.